What I wanted to do is just kind of, I kind of stole a little bit of my own thunder this morning with communion, but I want to continue on that theme. You know, I spent a lot of years of my life, many would say foolishly, trying to be a songwriter and writing lots of songs. And I had forgotten, but several years ago, gosh, it's getting to be a lot of years, I wrote a song, or I started to write a song called Love Like Rain. And I didn't even remember that because it was one of those that ended up kind of on the graveyard of partially completed projects, you know. And until last night when I was working just prepping for this morning, and the message for today, the scriptural reference for today, the weather, everything just kind of came together and reminded me of Love Like Rain. And I want to talk about that and a couple other things this morning. And we've been taking a break from the Sermon on the Mount for the last couple of weeks to talk about the Star of Bethlehem, and then last week, following that star. How do you follow that star? What does that star really represent? And we talked about that star representing our own desire for God, our own desire for a deeper connection with God, deeper connection with each other. And so I want to follow on with that. I want to follow on with the Love Like Rain theme, and I want to get back into the Sermon on the Mount. Do you think that's possible? Let's see if we can do it. You tell me if we have done it when we're at the end. If you have your lyric sheets at the end there, there's a scriptural reference for today. And let's just read through that. This little last section of Matthew 5 is fascinating because it represents, first of all, the last of the six antitheses that Jesus is laying out. And if you recall, we were talking about that where he says, "You have heard of old that it was said," and he lays out the Old Testament or the Torah law, the law that was tradition to the Jews. And then he says, "But I am saying, I am going to tell you," and he lays out his own law of love on the same subject. And he's gone through everything that would be applicable in everyday life, from murder and violence to each other, to adultery, to all sorts of different issues. And now he's going to land on this idea of loving the enemy, or love in general. And what's fascinating about this is the first concept that he lays out would have been really, really difficult for the Jews of his day to get their minds around, to get their hearts around. I think you're probably getting the wrong one, it looks like to me. Are you? Okay, well, we'll see. So the first concept that Jesus is laying out is going to be difficult for the Jews of his day to get, but it's the last concept, the last line, that's difficult for us to get. And right in between, in the middle of all that, is this beautiful image of the love that God has. So let's take a look and let's just read this. And if you have the wrong one, just listen along. It's Matthew 5:43-48. And he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Okay, right away, that should perk up some ears. Does anywhere in the entire Bible, and at this point the Old Testament, does it say to hate your enemy? We're going to talk about that in a second. But Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, let's break this down a little bit. Because first of all, nowhere in the Bible does it say to hate your enemies. But the part that is in capital letters there, "you shall love your neighbor," comes right from Leviticus 19. Obviously, that's there. But what about this, hate your enemies? See, this is the part that's really interesting, because what the rabbis had done, what the Pharisaical rabbis had done, was to interpret and basically to completely subvert the intent of the scriptures by the time of Jesus, and actually many generations before that. They had narrowly defined neighbor to mean only their brothers and sisters in Judaism, only their brothers and sisters in their own clan, their own tribe, and their own nation. Outside of that, go ahead and hate them. That's all right. In fact, it was even more than that. It was almost a duty that you were supposed to hate who you were considering your enemies, anyone outside of your own tribe or outside of Judaism. It was your duty to take revenge on those who hurt you. And it's interesting, but in some of the manuscripts, there are two extra lines that are laid in there where Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, and also bless those who curse you, and do that which is pleasing to those who hate you. So all of those ideas are in there, really foreign to what the Jews would have thought. Let me read you just a couple of lines from the Talmud. This is the rabbinical teaching that is attached to the actual text of the Bible that we have and that they have as well. Here's one. Every disciple of a wise man who does not have enmity in his heart. The actual word there is who does not keep as a serpent, which means keep enmity in his heart, is no disciple of a wise man. Think about that. And then another one. A disciple of the wise man or the scholar whom a man despises and reproaches publicly, it is forbidden him to forgive him. It is forbidden him to forgive him because of his honor. And if he forgives him, he is to be punished, for this is a contempt of the law. He must revenge and keep the thing as a serpent, or keep the enmity in his heart, until the other asks pardon of him, and then he may forgive him. So the teaching that the people were under the impression was from God, because it came from the rabbis, was exactly that. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. And who is your neighbor? Remember when that is asked of Jesus and he answers with the story of the Good Samaritan? That's not a rhetorical question. That wasn't something just idly thrown out there. The scripture does say to justify himself, but to justify himself in a very real question. That was the question to the Jews. Who is my neighbor? And the way the rabbis interpreted it, the neighbor was only fellow Jews. That's why you could hate the Romans. In fact, it was your duty to hate the Romans. You could hate the Samaritans. It was your duty to hate the Samaritans and all of Gentiles. Do you know at one point the Romans actually officially charged the Jews with hatred of humanity from the seat of the empire? Because the Jews were so adamant about being against all others outside of their own clan. So when Jesus says, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, this is something like, well, yeah, duh, of course. This is what we're supposed to do. This is what we always do. But I say to you, love your enemies. I can almost hear Tim Allen, huh? How did he do it? Huh? You know, the blue smoke's coming out of here. Love your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. Do that which is pleasing to those who despise you. What? This is completely contrary. This would have been so difficult for them to understand. And yet, it is completely consistent and consonant with everything that's in the Old Testament and the prophets. It's all how you interpret it. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story of the hated Samaritan who can come upon a bloody Jew in the gutter and feel compassion and act as brother to that person in definition. But it would take a lot of retraining for that worldview, for those people to be able to come to the point where they could see Romans and Samaritans and Gentiles of all types, the Magi themselves, those heathen Persians, to see them as brothers and sisters, to be able to love them like they love their own family, like they love those of the same faith. Very difficult to do. For us, it's a concept that is easy because for 2,000 years now, we've had this ringing in our ears, right? Love your enemies. Love those who do evil to you. But how much do we really do it? How much do we identify only with those who are like us? Those whom we agree with? Those whom are of our own nation or tribe or family or faith or church? And how much do we set up barriers for all the lip service that we might give about how we're supposed to love everyone? How difficult is it to vote for Mitt Romney as a Mormon I mean, in your heart of hearts, can you do it? Can you see him as the same? You know, all these little things that go along in everyday life. Can we do that? Can we bridge that gap? Can we truly see someone who is alien to us in many ways as a brother, as a sister, to see them? The funny thing that Jesus does here, the interesting thing, I guess I should say, in Aramaic is that he uses two different words for love. When he says, love your neighbor there, he uses the word rahem, which in Aramaic means love, but it means a love that pours as if from a deep place in your spirit or from the womb. Like it's like maternal love, motherly love toward a child. You know, it is love that is just full of sentimental feeling and affection and warmth and tenderness. That's the kind of love that rahem represents. And that's the word Jesus uses there. But when he talks about loving your enemy, he uses a completely different word, hab or ahaba. This word also means to kindle, as in to kindle a fire, where you start with these little tiny dead dry twigs and fluff, and you got to get a spark, and you got to get something going, and then you have to nurture it and protect it until it's burning brightly enough and strongly enough that you can stand back and get away from the heat. It also has the image of a dry husk of a seed when planted and watered and tended and nurtured breaks through that husk with a green shoot. That's the kind of love that ahava is. It's not a love that comes naturally. It's not a love that starts with any sort of sentimental feelings or warmth or tenderness. It's a love that needs to be nurtured and tended until it becomes a mighty plant or tree or a fire that burns brightly. And so even in the language itself is coded this idea. Yes, it's easy to love your neighbor. It's easy to love those who love you. It's very difficult to do the other. But it's not impossible. It can be done. If we are diligent and if we care to do it, if our desire is such to follow that particular star toward connecting with each other. And let's define love now, too. What does love mean? Did the Samaritan necessarily have any real warm and tender feelings for the bloody Jew at the side of the road? We don't know. He was moved to compassion, which means he was moved to action, but we don't know what he actually felt. He might have been revolted by the sight. You know, he had to sop up bloody wounds and bind them. It may not have been a pretty sight. It may not have been something that he wanted to do, but he did it. And so love here defined is not so much what we feel, but what we do maybe in spite of those feelings, presenting someone with something that they desperately need at that moment. But even beyond that, I think there is a definition of biblical love, a definition of love that Jesus is going for, which surpasses that. And it's simply to identify with the other. To see the other as part of yourself, or to see yourself reflected in the other, to be so connected with the other, bonded with, identified with, one with, that you're truly loving them as you love yourself because you see yourself connected. In this sense, God's love, love like rain, love that indiscriminately falls, is that kind of identification, that kind of connectedness and bondedness. And now we come to the image that Jesus uses, that the sun rises on the good and the evil. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And remember, good and evil here in Aramaic, you know, taba and bisha means simply ripe and unripe. The sun rises on those who are mature, those who are doing what they're supposed to be doing, connecting with others, treating them well, but it also rises on those who aren't. And the rain falls on those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous, and it doesn't make a bit of difference. You walk out of doors when it's raining, you get wet. You live your life, you're going to be showered in God's love. Whether you're righteous, whether you're not. Whether you deserve it, whether you don't, is immaterial. It's irrelevant. It's there. It's part of God's expression of himself toward his creation. Deserving has nothing to do with it. But what Jesus is saying is that until you become ripe, you don't know what you've got. Until you become ripe, you can't even ascertain that there's any rain there. That's real. That's part of being taba, being good, being ripe, mature, complete, ready, able, in the right place at the right time, in harmony with, able to express your deepest purpose. All of that stuff only happens when we are ripe and ready to understand the kind of love that God has for us. All these things are present here. But this love-like rain, this indiscriminate showering of God's love, is the central image that Jesus is trying to get across here. Well, then he moves on to the end, and this is the phrase that I think we probably have the most trouble with, at least conceptually. Be ye perfect, in the King James language. Be ye perfect. I love there. Actually, it's be ye therefore perfect. And whenever you see a therefore, the old saw goes, you have to look and see what it's there for. So when you see a therefore, it's relating back to something that just happened. Be ye perfect, be therefore perfect. What does that mean to us? Well, in our society, in our culture, it means to be perfectionistic, doesn't it? It means to be without error. Well, how much pressure is that? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect? How in the world are we supposed to do that? You know, there are many scholars over the last 2,000 years who have looked at the Sermon on the Mount as something that was not supposed to be understood as something we could actually do. It was supposed to be this impossible ideal out there because of lines like this. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, of course we can't do that. Therefore, it's this impossible ideal out there that Jesus throws out just to show us that we can't get there on our own. That we have to throw ourselves down on God's mercy and God's grace. There's nothing wrong with that. But what's the practical value here? If you know anything about Jesus and about his teaching, you know that everything was intimately practical, eminently practical. He didn't give us stuff that we can't do. You know, I was talking to Sandy about this when I talked last week, and Jesus says in John 14 now, he says that these things that you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these. What is he giving us stuff then that we can't do? And was Jesus perfect? Be careful how you answer. You know, the automatic knee-jerk reaction is, well, of course he was. Yes, he was perfect. Does that mean he was always without error? Did he never cut a board to the wrong length in his father's shop? Did he never take a wrong turn as he was learning his way through the streets of Nazareth? Did he never make a mistake ever? You know, Luke tells us that he grew in wisdom and stature. Well, if he grew and he was greater at one point, then he was less greater at another point. He had to grow. He had to learn. Learning means that you made mistakes along the way. It doesn't mean without error. The word there, gemira in the Aramaic, means mature. It means complete. Even the Greek, teleos, the same thing. It means complete. It means the same thing as ripe. It's the same concept. Be ye ripe. Be ye mature. Be ye complete, whole, fulfilled, full, able to do what you were designed to do. This is what Jesus is trying to get across. And that therefore, remember, the therefore is always pointing back. What's the context here? Is Jesus talking about be ye perfect in terms of everything that was ever said in his teaching, everything that was ever said in the Bible? We tend to do that. We tend to generalize. But first and foremost, Jesus is speaking within this context. What is he talking about? He's talking about in matters of loving enemies and loving neighbors, be mature, be complete. Do not settle for what the rabbinical teaching has always been. Do not settle for what our culture has always taught us, that it's okay to shove these people away, separate them out, and treat them less than we treat our brothers and sisters. If you're going to be complete, if you're going to be mature and ripe and ready, then you gather everyone in because that's what your Heavenly Father does. In other words, learn to love like rain. Learn to love the way your Father loves. Be perfect, complete, not without error, not perfectionistic. This isn't an OCD kind of thing. It's simply to mature, to understand that this is the way that we love. I know that I've talked about these folks before, but I can't help it. The ancient desert fathers and mothers from the 3rd and 4th century are such a shining light in these kind of practical matters. And there is one especially, Abbot Ammonus, of whom it is written that he advanced to the point that he took no notice of wickedness. Now think about that for a minute. He advanced to the point where he took no notice of wickedness. And there's this wonderful story about him where he had become bishop at this point in his life. And a group of monks haul a young girl who had gotten pregnant out of wedlock before him. And they drop her down in front of him and they say, you know, Abbot, here she is. Look at this wretched girl. Look what she has done. Give her a penance. And he looks at her and what does he do? He just makes the sign of a cross across her swollen belly. And he orders that 6 sets of fine linen be brought to her. And he gives them to her. And they all protest and they say, what are you doing? Look what she did. Give her a punishment. And he says, brothers, what am I to do? She is going to be giving birth to this child soon. She may die, or the child may die. And what if they have nothing to bury in? I need to give them this gift. And everybody just walked away and brought no more young girls to him anymore. He advanced to the point where he took no notice of wickedness. Is this possible? Is this even something that we should be doing? I mean, think about it in our culture. Think about how we look at these issues. In fact, to us culturally as traditional Christians, the spiritual life is all about taking notice of wickedness. It's about rooting out wickedness. It's about eradicating the wickedness around us and getting others to do the same, isn't it? Isn't that what we do? We are always trying the thou shalt nots. Let's not do this. Don't do that. Make sure that you don't do that. Well, once we're doing that, we are absolutely training ourselves to always take notice of the wickedness. And when we do that, what are we doing? We are separating ourselves. We are trying to separate ourselves not only from the wickedness, but from those who commit it. And if we had to define who our neighbor is, maybe we have to define who our enemy is. Who's our enemy? Just the person who does hateful things to us? Or now has it become the person who just does things that we disagree with? Do things that are not acceptable to our own moral code? Are they the enemy too then? Are they ones that we can safely shelve off and not love the same way that we love those that we consider doing good? To take no notice of wickedness is an amazing thing. And it didn't happen overnight. It says in solitude, in years, probably decades in the desert, alone in his cell, Abbot Ammonus learned to take no notice of wickedness. And so, I'm always thinking, when we kind of lay out these concepts, how do we do it? How do we get to the point where we can actually start to move in these directions? How can we learn to love like rain? How can we learn to take no notice of wickedness, which is the prerequisite, the precursor to being able to just see everyone as ourselves? And I started thinking about, this is going to seem like it's coming out of left field, but on Christmas Eve, our bird died. And his name was Rainbow at Night. He was a peach-faced lovebird, and we've had that bird since before we were married, at least 15 or 16 years. And when we bought that bird, if we knew that it was going to live that long, we probably wouldn't have bought it, right, baby? I mean, who knew? I mean, I'm thinking 5-6 years tops. It was only this big, you know, it's this little thing. Beautiful coloring, you know, that iridescent yellow and red and the green. And for 15 years, and I think we moved 8 times in the process, and we'd put him in his little thing, and we'd carry him along and put him in his cage, and there he was. In the last year, I knew he was slowing down. The last year, I knew he was getting weaker. And every morning that I got up and opened up cage or put the sheet up, you know, I was wondering, okay, is this the day that I find him down on the bottom? And he was still sitting there, and he was still chirping and squawking and doing all the things that he did. And then Christmas Eve, there he was. He was laying on the bottom, and it was a shock. I'd been preparing for it. I knew it was coming. Good grief. It was not like it was a tortoise. It couldn't live that long. I wasn't going to have to will it to my kids or anything. But there he was, and just the, you know, just the nakedness, the bald-faced truth of him lying there, it was just, it hit me, and I was alone, and I had to shed a few tears myself, just not so much for the bird, but for what he represented. He was a part of our married life for as long as we've been married, and now he was gone, and it was just kind of a passing of an era or something. But the next thing that hit me was sort of typical. I felt regret. From grief, I went right to regret. Why? Well, you know, we hadn't taken him out very much over the years, and I certainly hadn't taken him out very much over the last few months. I don't think he'd been out for a bath in probably 3 or 4 months. And, gosh, if I had just taken him out for that one last bath so he could have had fun, you know. And then when Marion got up and I told her, and then she shed a few tears, and then what was her first or second thought? It was regret. Did I have his water thing filled? Gosh, I hope he didn't just die of thirst. And she's worried about it's a bird. Now what happens when it's actually a person or the things that are of immense tragedy in our life, and we move through all these negative emotions and grief and regret and all these recriminations and all this stuff? You know, it's natural and it's predictable and it's there for a purpose. But what it led me to start thinking about was our negative emotions, the regret, the grief, depression, anger, jealousy, envy. You know, go right down the seven deadly sins, I suppose, if you want to. But all those negative emotions, what are they there for? Why are they there? We spend so much time thinking about our negative emotions as a sign of maybe a lack of faith, a lack of spiritual maturity. Maybe even an insult to God. Why are we doing this? And then we spend all our time trying to shut them away or stuff them down or to live without these negative emotions. But is that what they're there for? What are they there for? And I think this is a key to what we're doing here as we try to follow that star and move forward. Our negative emotions are there for a very real purpose. They're there to motivate us. They're there to show us that something is wrong. Hey, what happens when you see blood? It's bright red for a reason, you know. It tells us that something is wrong. You know, when you think about it, you're really supposed to go through life never seeing much of your bodily fluids. Whenever you do see them, there's usually something wrong. And blood, every time you see blood, it's because something is wrong. That's why red is now the warning signal, because it tells us something is wrong. When you're feeling a negative emotion, when you're feeling pain, something is wrong. You put your hand on a hot stove, you immediately take it off because the pain tells you something is wrong. Move! Get out of there! It's damaging. We don't need to shut those feelings away. We need to embrace them in the moment and find out what it is that they're telling us to do. When we feel jealousy, when we feel envy, when we feel regret, what is it that is supposed to be motivating us to move into a different place? Nobody moves from a place of contentment or joy, do they? They want to stay there as long as possible. Like sitting on that window seat in the rain, you want to stay there. You don't want to ever move. But as soon as it gets uncomfortable, it's telling you something. What are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? And so we need to use those emotions. Use those as the warning signals. We need to look and see. First of all, when we feel something in real time, are we reacting to what's really in front of us? Or are we reacting to all the regrets and the recriminations of the past or the fear of the future? Are we taking all of that stuff and laying it down on top of a situation that's all out of proportion and it has nothing to do with what's going on in front of us? If we are, we need to know that. We need to know there are unresolved hurts in our past that we need to resolve. And if there are fears of the future, we need to deal with that too, the anxiety and the worry that we have. And we deal with it, though, always in the present. What is it that we can change now? Sometimes those negative emotions we feel really do have to do with what's happening right now. And we need to know the difference. Is it ourselves that needs to change, or is it the circumstances that need to change? But we need to do something. We need to do something with them. You know, it's not always just about counting your blessings and wishing and praying all this stuff away. We need to use them for the tools that they are to guide us. If we are in relationship with someone and the relationship is broken, or if we have someone or a group of people in our lives that we just can't seem to stand, they are always so irritating, bugging us so much. We cannot love them the way that we love those in this group. There's something wrong there. Those negative emotions toward that person, toward that group, are telling us something about ourselves. There is something unripe. There is something rotten. There is something that is not mature, not perfect yet. Stone not yet smooth. There is something that we need to do. There is something that we need to overcome. There is more distance that we need to go. And I believe that we can use those feelings as a guide, as a way of knowing that this is an area that we still need to work within. That there is places that we can move here, we can overcome. And I believe that this is exactly what Jesus is trying to tell us. He's trying to teach us how to love like rain. He's trying to teach us how to become complete and mature as his Father is complete and mature. He is trying to show us how to overcome the negative emotions that we have. Like that good Samaritan who might have been completely revulsed by what he saw, even as he was working with the man. But he overcame them, and he did what love required at that moment. We can do the same. We can use these negative emotions to point out our need for connectedness, our need for bonding, our need to completely identify with another, so that we can really just see everyone as ourselves. Everyone is the same. We can love them the same, indiscriminately. We can take no notice of wickedness. And we can really just be present. Doesn't mean we agree with the behavior. It just means we love the individual regardless. One of my favorite writers is Thomas Merton, and I wanted to read just a little bit that is about this notion of love being identification. And listen to what he says. He says, love, in fact, is the spiritual life. And without it, all other exercises of the spirit, however lofty, are emptied of content and become mere illusions. The more lofty they are, the more dangerous the illusion. Love takes one's neighbor as one's other self and loves him with all the immense humility and discretion and reserve and reverence without which no one can presume to enter into the sanctuary of another's subjectivity. Love demands a complete inner transformation, for without this we cannot possibly come to identify ourselves with our brother. We have to become, in some sense, the person we love. Do you get that? We have to become, in some sense, the person we love. And this involves a kind of death of our own being, our own self. No matter how hard we try, we resist this death. We fight back with anger, with recriminations, with demands, with ultimatums. We seek any convenient exercise to break off and give up the difficult task. And so the negative emotions we feel are the very indication that we are still resisting this next step into perfection, into becoming complete. We are actually resisting the very thing which will give us that which we seek. And our negative emotions are the indication of that resistance. It is the letting go. It is just the flowing into. It's just the total abandoning of all that stuff. All those measuring rods, all those things we use to judge and you know, separate out. And let's become desert fathers and mothers. Let's learn to take no notice of wickedness. Let's learn to love like rain. Let's learn to become perfect and complete and mature and ripe. Because in that is all of the love that we are ever going to experience ourselves. Amen? Let's pray. Father, if this was easy, then I suppose we'd be doing it already. And it's not, and you know it's not. You know that this is a very difficult thing for us to be able to move beyond our own skin, beyond our own circumstances and problems and sense of ourselves and who we think we are, to really, really identify with another, to love them truly as we love ourselves. And so, Father, we just ask that you would continue to help us, continue to show us how you love. Give us more and more of those epiphanies, those moments in our lives when we can just see your love like rain, and then we can shower it at the next possible moment and see the interplay, see the connection between the two. Help us with this, Lord. Help us to understand how we are loved and how we can love to complete the circle and to become perfect as you are perfect. We love you, Father. We thank you for everything that you do for us. We thank you for each other, the gift of each other, the gift of these four walls and this little group that connects and sustains each other as we go forward. Thank you for all these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, in his essence, and in his completeness. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's all stand. And Jeff is going to lead us in a final prayer.
You ready? Whose Father?
Our Father.
Who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. See you next week.
Amen.